Open our Bibles now to Psalm 105. And I'd like to read verses 6 through to 24, and then again jump over to verse 42 to 45. And this is just a wonderful testimony of God's providence, His sovereign rule over all things, and how He works through all things to bring His purposes to pass. So from verse 6, Psalm 105 says, O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another, people He allowed no one from one kingdom to another people. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When He summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what He had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made His people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. Down to verse 42. And for He remembered His holy promise and Abraham His servant. So He brought His people out with joy, His chosen one with singing, and He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, and they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. Praise the Lord. Now over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verse 28 through to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. So it's Genesis 37, verses 2 through to what, 36. As we carry on through the narrative of Genesis, we find ourselves now at the end of the Jacob cycle, entering into a new section, which is the Joseph cycle. But I'll speak about that a bit more as we work through the sermon. So I'll read from verse 2 right through to verse 37 of Genesis 36 from chapter 37. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed, or dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheave arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheave." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and all your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now. See if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I have heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe, and slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent a robe of many colors, and brought it to their father, and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garment, and put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his own son many days. all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So, Father, reading, we'll pray together and ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us this magnificent account of how Joseph ended up in Egypt. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand how you worked your great providence behind it all. We pray, Lord, that we might find comfort through these words in knowing that you are indeed the Father or the God of history. We pray, Lord, that you will help us now. Please help me to speak in accordance with your word, to proclaim simply what you will have me say. We ask that your word will not return void, as we are promised that it will not do so. We ask that your Holy Spirit will apply these words to our hearts and to our minds, and may it change us and conform us and shape us evermore into the likeness of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, one thing leads to another. There is, in other words, always a chain of events which brought us to where we are. For example, this morning, you had to wake up. You had to get dressed. You had to get in your car and you had to come to church. The chain of events got you here where you are this morning. And it is no different when we think about our whole lives. Our whole lives was just a continual chain of events that brought us here to church this morning. And maybe this morning, as you briefly reflect on your life thus far, you might say that I have a very exciting story, full of twists and turns and wonderful accounts of how God moved mountains for me. Certainly, if you read some of the more modern biographies or autobiographies, you think that nothing bad ever happens to people. But maybe we're more sort of in the middle this morning. Maybe whenever you reflect on your life, you can see just one blessing. Maybe when you look back on the chain of events of your life, you can see blessing, but also brokenness. You can see wonderful times when the Lord did indeed move mountains for you, when it was just one blessed moment after the next, but then you sort of temper that with times of extreme tragedy or heartache or suffering. And you can say, well, my life has certainly been a blessed one, but it has not been all sunshine and roses. Yes, there are broken links, but God is good, and by the grace of God, we continue to go. But yet there may be others this morning who are in situations where they are just struggling to see God's hand in the chain of events that has led them here. Maybe this morning, like Joseph in our story, your chain of events led to tragedy, and you are sitting here this morning thinking, why? You can see how it came to this, but you wonder, why? Why did it come to this? And I wonder if Joseph, in our text this morning, was struggling to see God's hand in what had happened to him. As he was being carried off to Egypt, having been sold as a slave by his brothers, hands in chains, his neck, as the psalmist said, in a metal collar. I wonder if he might have been thinking, why did it come to this? Why did it come to this? I've entitled the sermon this morning, A Wicked Scheme Within a Great Plan. A Wicked Scheme Within a Great Plan. And I'm simply going to follow the story, the flow of the story, as we work through our 3 points, which are a wicked scheme anticipated, a wicked scheme concocted and a wicked scheme executed. All right, so the title, A Wicked Scheme Within a Great Plan, and the 3 points, a wicked scheme anticipated. Second point, a wicked scheme concocted. And then a wicked scheme executed. As we come to the first head, we read in verse 1 of chapter 37. We didn't read this as part of our reading. But we read there that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And this really just takes our mind back. It draws our attention back, right back to chapter 33, verse 19, where we read that from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he, this is Jacob, bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Notice the mention of Shechem right there in chapter 33. So after Jacob reconciled with Esau, he settled in Shechem, which was, of course, in the land of Canaan. Nevertheless, the Lord then goes to instruct Jacob to move away from there to Bethel, or Luz, as it was called at the time during this time. And the thing is that Jacob was going to get comfortable in the land. He said, great, I'm going to buy some land. I'm going to build myself a house. I'm going to retire now. My journey is done. But yet Jacob was never supposed to live as a citizen in the land. He was always needing to be a sojourner like his fathers. That was the lot of the patriarchs. They were to settle in the land, but as sojourners. And beloved, we can take from this that we must never get too comfortable in our land of sojournings. We must never come to love this world so much that we would want to buy land here and stay here forever. We are simply sojourners through this life unto a more glorious city, unto the true promised land, which will be with our dear Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So the Lord uproots, so to speak, Jacob again and says, you must move from here. You can't settle. And during this journey from unto Bethel, Deborah, this is Rebekah's nurse who seemed to have been part of their company. Well, she dies. Rebekah, his mother, was already dead at this point. And also, another significant thing that happens during this journey is that the Lord renews the covenant promises with Jacob. And then Jacob continues his journey after all that from Bethel to Ephrath, or Bethlehem, as it was known in the time of Moses. And there his beloved Rachel dies. She dies while giving birth to his final son, Benjamin. See, it was a hard labor. It was a hard labor. So, from there then, he moves to a place near Eber and settles there for a time. During this time, Isaac, his father, dies at the age of 180. And then, like Ishmael and Isaac, who buried Abraham in the family grave in Hebron, so too Esau then reunites with Jacob, and they come together to bury Isaac in the family grave in Hebron, where it seems they sort of stay and settle then as Jacob's household. So really in chapters 33 to 35, we see a chain of events which brings Jacob to where we find him in chapter 27. You know, so far in Genesis, we have moved through the Abraham cycle. We have moved through the Isaac cycle. And now we have come to the end of the Jacob cycle. And it is not surprising that then at the end of this cycle, we find a genealogy, which is recorded in chapter 36. Concluding in the story of Jacob and introducing the Joseph narrative is a genealogy of Esau's descendants. Separating the two narratives is a list of the rulers, the chiefs, and the kings of Edom, all who descended from Esau. And the point this is trying to make, is that Esau settled outside the promised land. He did not settle with Jacob. This whole chapter is devoted to saying that Esau lived in Edom and started his kingdom there. But then 37 verse 1 tells us that Jacob lived in the land of Canaan. And in this we realize that Jacob came into his inheritance. So Joseph's story literally begins in 37 verse 2 with the words, "Geez, these are the generations, the genealogy of Jacob." And then it only mentions Joseph. Can you see how the text brings out and tells us we're going to be focusing on Joseph now. We're not going to be focusing on these other sons. The generation of Jacob is now going to be taken further through with the story of Joseph. As you know, Joseph was the second youngest of Jacob's 12 sons and the first child to be born of his favorite wife, Rachel. Now, you'll remember that Jacob was the favorite son of Rebekah, his mother, while his brother Esau was the favorite son of his father, Isaac. And this inclination to favoritism, this is important to note, because it seems to be a characteristic, a family trait, so to speak. This carries on in Jacob, as we are told that Israel loved or favored Joseph more than any other of his sons. And the reason is given because he was the son of his old age, i.e. was the son of Rachel, his favorite wife. Jacob then gives the 17-year-old Joseph a robe. A robe. Now the text says it was a multicolored robe, a robe of many colors, but the text could also mean long sleeves. And this is significant because if it was a long-sleeved, multicolored coat, this means he was set up as a sort of a supervisor over his brothers. He was given a status. Joseph was sort of the boss. He was given a suit while his brother was given overalls. You know, I once worked for a time in a glass house just as a worker. Has anybody ever worked in a glass house? Okay. Has anybody just been a laborer? Okay. All right. Has anybody been an employee of minimum wage? Well, I worked in a glass house and often I would be there struggling to pick my tomatoes or prune and my hands would be horrible and I would wear these horrible overalls, you know, things that were so scratchy and hot. And then through the lines would walk the suits. The supervisors, the guys in the office. And they would have their, you know, their button-up shirts. Some would even wear ties. In a glass house, a tie. And we would just sort of sneer at them and go, "Oh, you know, you lucky office workers, you know." But the thing was that there was a clear division between the suits and the workers. And by giving Joseph this long-sleeved, multicolored coat, Joseph was given a higher status. He was elevated as the supervisor of his brothers, pretty much. And this was, and whether it was because Joseph was Jacob's favorite, or whether it was because Joseph was more competent worker. I mean, certainly in his later life, he would display a wonderful aptitude to organization and so forth. You know, almost a divine, God-given aptitude. So maybe if this was still it's likely this was present in as he was younger. So Jacob gives him the role of his brother's keeper. But the thing is that the result of this was that his brothers came to hate him. His brothers came to hate him so much so that they could not even give him the traditional greeting of "peace be with you." They could not even wish peace upon him. They could not greet him cordially. They hated him so much. And this jealousy among the siblings is then intensified by two prophetic-like dreams. In these dreams, Joseph is identified as the ruler of his family. He is literally seen as an object to be bowed down before, like a king. And the brother certainly sees and interprets his dream like that, because they say, are you to reign over us? Are you to reign over us? You're the youngest. You're a snot-nosed 17-year-old. Are you to be our ruler? Maybe they didn't say the snot-nosed part. I don't think they've said that. But are you to reign? They're flabbergasted at this. They're indignant. You know, his brothers would snap this at Joseph. And even his father rebukes him as Joseph again tells his father and his brothers. So just see here. He tells his brothers rebukes him, and then he goes and he tells his fathers and his brothers again that, hey, I'm going to be your ruler. So his father rebukes him. His father rebukes him. He says, Shall I and your mother? Now, he's probably referring here to Bilhah or Leah, because Rachel has already died. But he says, shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Joseph, do you really think this? You see, I believe the picture of Joseph here is that of a very capable, very talented young man, but yet naive. He's 17 years old. The text says that he's a boy, so he's childish, I think. But yet he's this magnificent, brilliant young man. It seems that in his naivety, in his childishness, that he boasted to his brothers about his dreams, and that he gloated in his position of authority. The Hebrew in verse 2 even suggests that the report that he brought to Jacob about his brothers was an exaggerated report. The Hebrew literally means he brought an evil report, and we can read that as he brought a false report, an exaggerated, an evil, a deceiving report. The Hebrew allows for such an interpretation. But whatever the case may be, the point that the text is making here is that his brothers hated him. They hated him even more because of his dreams, and his brothers were jealous of him. And given the growing animosity towards Joseph, we can almost anticipate what is coming. We saw the growing animosity by Cain towards Abel, and we saw that end in murder. We saw the sibling rivalry between Esau and Jacob threaten murder. And now, given that the text repeats the growing animosity of the brothers towards Joseph, it repeats it four times, we can anticipate that murderous intentions are ahead. And this then leads us to the second point, a wicked scheme concocted. A wicked scheme concocted. One point. Jacob sends Joseph to see about his brother's well-being since they have been grazing the flock near Shechem. Now, Shechem is where Jacob bought some land. Shechem is where he buried the household idols which Rachel stole from her father Laban, and thus purified his household before they moved to Bethel. But Shechem is also where Levi and Simeon massacred the city after their sister Dinah was defiled by one of the inhabitants. If you need to know the details of that, you will need to go and read chapter 34. But what is important for us to note here is that Jacob's sons had enemies in Shechem. And Joseph was sent to see if they were all right, and then to come and report back to Jacob. So Joseph, the supervisor, wearing his official robe, sets out from Hebron to Shechem. Along the way, he meets a man. Some commentators believe that this might have been an angel. We can't be sure. But he meets a man, and this man directs him to Dothan. And I wonder if you could see what is happening here. Can you see why the text is taking planes to tell us the journey? Through this chain of events, Joseph is moving progressively further and further away from the protection of his father's household. He goes from Hebron to Shechem to Dothan, and finally he will end up in Egypt. But there in the wilderness of Dothan, he does eventually find his brothers. And one wonders, how Jacob could have sent Joseph, a boy, on this errand. Just think about this. Jacob was not an idiot. Jacob knew Joseph was hated by his brothers. Jacob knew what Levi and Simeon were capable of. He knew. You know, Jacob knew from his own experience with Esau that sibling rivalry could flare up and end in murder. He knew. And yet he sends this 17-year-old boy into the wilderness alone to check up on his brothers who hated him. This is a tremendous lack of discernment from Jacob, I think. But I suppose the point is that even this is within the Lord's providence. So his brothers see him from afar. They probably identified him from his coat. I mean, it wasn't a coat that everybody wore. They saw this brightly colored long sleeve coat man walk up to them, and they start to conspire to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes that dreamer. Come, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what become of his dreams." But notice how Reuben, this is the oldest son, he intervenes. You might know that Reuben brought reproach upon himself by committing adultery with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And probably in an effort to in some way redeem himself, he suggests a revised plan which might enable him to later save Joseph's life. Reuben says, "No, we won't kill him, we'll just throw him in this pit." Now, this was probably an empty pit. It was an empty pit, and it was an empty well. So it would have been deep. And being in the wilderness, it would not take long for a person to die from the elements in such circumstances. But this shows the malice of the brothers, doesn't it? It shows their malice. Yes, Reuben is suggesting this so that he may come back to rescue Joseph, but the idea of a slow, torturous death seems appealing for the other brothers. They go, "That's a great idea. We don't want to give him a quick death. Let's throw him in a pit so that he dies slowly." How much do you need to hate someone? But I suppose this is what jealousy does, doesn't it? It festers. It festers into hate. And hate turns into this murderous force where you can sit by and eat. Notice later. They sit and eat while Jacob is screaming and crying out for mercy in a pit. They sit down and eat. I suppose torturing your brother is is hungry work. The malice of the brothers. So this brings us then to our final point, which is the wicked scheme executed. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. This is a symbolic gesture by the brothers. They are saying to him, "You are not our ruler. You're not our keeper. You're not our supervisor. You're not our boss." And they throw Joseph into this empty pit with the intention of leaving him there to die. And then those chilling words which I've mentioned earlier. Then they sat down to eat. Oh my, does that not just send a chill down? It's almost like something out of a horror novel. Or something. Then they sat down to eat. It's just the heartlessness of this all of this. Joseph is crying out from the pit, pleading for mercy. He is humiliated, scared, traumatized. But the brothers are so indifferent to Joseph's plight that they sit down to eat. The text is showing us here that the brothers, save Reuben, had absolutely no regard for Joseph. They truly, truly hated him. But then Judah intervenes again. Judah was the third oldest. He said, What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. How noble. Maybe Judah was reminded here suddenly of Abel's blood, who screamed out from the ground to God after Cain has killed him. You see, Cain could not conceal the blood of Abel. And maybe Judah is just saying, well, we won't be able to conceal the blood of Joseph. And under the leadership then of Judah, that's important, under the leadership of Judah, they decide to sell Joseph to traders. So they lift him from the pit, and they sold him for 30 shekels of silver, and the traders took him to Egypt. This was an unexpected turn of events for Reuben, who upon finding the empty pit is distressed. What will I tell my father, he laments. He now tears his clothes as his brothers tore off the robe from Joseph. Later on, Jacob would also tear his clothes in the same way. But what you need to notice here is that even he is not concerned about Joseph. Reuben is only worried about how this will affect him. What will I tell my father? But the brothers calm him down and follows through with the original plan. Don't worry. We'll do what we said originally. We'll just kill a goat. We'll dip the thing in the robe in the blood, and we'll take it to Jacob, and everything will be well. Don't worry, Reuben. You're stressing. Come and have something to eat. Wow. So the brothers tried to hide their wicked act by dipping Joseph's coat in goat's blood and sending it to Jacob. And as Jacob deceived Isaac by covering himself with the hair of a goat, do you remember that? So Jacob is now deceived with the blood of a goat into believing that Joseph has been mauled and devoured by wild beasts. Now, I wonder if you can see the point of this whole story. Well, it is found in the very last verse. It says, meanwhile, the Midianites, or if you prefer the more general name, called the Ishmaelites, but the Midianites / Ishmaelites had sold him, this is Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So Joseph is taken to Egypt, where he's eventually sold to a high-ranking royal official. And that is the point. That's the point of this whole story. The wicked scheming of Joseph's brothers leads to him being taken to Egypt according to God's great plan for Israel. Remember how in Genesis 15, verse 13 to 16, the Lord tells Abraham that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment upon the nation they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here, this is Canaan, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Joseph is taken thus to Egypt according to the definite plan of God. Joseph is taken to Egypt in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled. But ultimately, in Joseph going to Egypt, a chain of events have been set in motion that will result in Israel ultimately possessing the promised land. And in this we see that the wicked schemes of fallen sinful man simply feeds into God's greater plan for his people. Through the wicked schemes of his brothers, Joseph arrives in Egypt as God's plan for the redemption of his people progresses. Because as we will come to see when we move further in Genesis, through in Scripture, through Joseph, Jacob's household will settle in Egypt. There they would multiply and become a great nation. After Joseph's death, the nation will suffer under the yoke of slavery in Egypt for 400 years. Then the Lord will send Moses to deliver them from Egypt. From there, they would travel in the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years, after which the Lord will use Israel as an instrument of his judgment upon the inhabitants of Canaan. Israel would then settle in the land, and the land would be divided among the 12 tribes of Israel who descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. Why? Why all this? So that from one of those tribes, the tribe of Judah, a kingly line may emerge. And from that line might come the Savior. The seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. The seed of Abraham, in whom all nations would be blessed. The child of Mary, who would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And really at the deepest level, what we see in this story is simply another attempt by Satan to disrupt God's plan for the salvation of his people through the wicked actions of fallen man. You see, Satan knew the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. He knew that his reign would be crushed under the heel of the blessed seed. So all through Scripture, he tries to destroy the seed and at the hands of wicked men. And even though Joseph is not part of the blessed line, the blessed line will continue through Judah, not Joseph. Joseph is instrumental in God's great plan whereby he preserves the blessed line, whereby the blessed line is protected. And that is why we see so many parallels between Joseph's suffering and Jesus' suffering unto the cross. As Joseph was delivered up according to the definite plan of God by the hands of lawless men to fulfill God's purposes for Israel, so Jesus was delivered to be crucified at the hands of lawless men to fulfill God's purposes unto the redemption of his people. But Jesus is nevertheless the greater Joseph. Joseph would rise from the gutter, from the pit, to the right hand of Pharaoh in order to save Israel from famine. Jesus, however, is the Son of God, who died and rose again to save his people for all eternity from their sin and misery. And in that we see the greatest evil, i.e. when sinless Jesus died a sinner's death, worked out for the greatest good, i.e. the redemption of sinners to the glory of God. Beloved, the text this morning tells us that the wicked schemes of fallen men simply feeds into God's great plan for the salvation of his people. They are simply links in a chain of events whereby God's people would eventually settle in the true promised land. A chain of events which have been set in motion for all God's children in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.